You know, generally speaking, people don't like to talk about death. They just don't. They don't want to be reminded that they are dying people. The old Puritan preacher Richard Baxter once made this statement. He said, "I preach as one who may never preach again. I preach as a dying man to dying men." And just so you understand, when we go down to the bottom of the steps to pray, as we start to ascend the steps, more times than not, I say that exact same phrase. I preach as a dying man to dying men, as if I will never have the opportunity to preach again. We nowadays have such a watered down gospel that's being preached. We have a gospel that is no longer in any way offensive, even though God's word says the gospel will offend. That many times, as Paul Washer says, the problem with preachers nowadays is nobody wants to kill them. We don't have preachers that are preaching and proclaiming the boldness of Christ's word to the point where people are so greatly offended that they want to kill you. That is uncommon throughout the ages. Throughout the ages, a preacher knew that his life was in the balance. As a matter of fact, there was a seminary that was called the Death Seminary, because more than three quarters of the pastors that came out of that seminary ended up losing their lives for preaching the gospel. We don't have that nowadays. What we have is people looking for health and wealth, prosperity. Give me a gospel that gives me that and I'll be good. But, you know, people are bothered by death. And that's why people buy life insurance, which is funny. Should be called death insurance, right? It's to provide for the families in case they die. But death is not uncommon. Actually, it's not unusual. It's common among all people of all time since the fall. So it's amazing that we are so shocked that people die. We'll be talking to someone and say, "Oh, did you hear that so-and-so died?" And when we say it, they act shocked. Even though everyone dies. The Bible tells us that we will die. Actually, Genesis chapter 5 lists all the men, starting with Adam and Enosh and Seth. And as it goes through this genealogy, after each name, it tells how long they lived. And then there's the words, "and he died." Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. Seth lived 912 years, and he died. It says that about all of them. And he died, because it's the common lot of man. The Bible tells us that we will die. And not only does the Bible tell us that we will die, our bodies remind us of that all the time, right? I mean, all of a sudden you think, I can't do the things I used to do. I don't walk as straight up as I used to. Now I'm walking, you know, hunched over. My eyes can't see like they used to. My ears are failing me. My skin shows the wrinkles. We're not like we used to. But see, we have to really understand that we're not always going to live on this earth. We are on a march toward the grave. Every time your heart beats, it's one beat closer to death. And that's what our bodies are telling us. That's what the Bible is telling us. Our bodies are telling us, and that experience reminds us that we are closer to death with every breath. And so the question is this. Do we think of ourselves and others as we go through this process? Are we looking to save ourselves, knowing that our days are numbered? Or do we glorify God by serving others, even though it may cost our very lives? This week I read a story about an Anabaptist martyr who died in 1569. His name was Dirk Willems. Dirk's crime was that he led a handful of people to the Lord and then baptized them at his house. This action, plus his continued devotion to his new faith, led to his condemnation by the Roman Catholic Church. Dirk was caught and tried and convicted during those harsh years of the Spanish rule under the Duke of Alva in the Netherlands. One day, Dirk escaped from the residential palace. He had been put in to a room that was high, and he took some rags and tied them into knots. And he climbed down those rags onto the ice of the moat. And he ran across the ice of the moat. But as he's running, he had to run across these ponds. And because he had been in prison so long, he lost so much weight because of all the prison rations were so meager. He was able to safely get over these ponds. But there was a man, a guard, who had heard him as he was escaping, and he ran after him. And he was a heavy man. And he broke through that same ice. Dirk was running when he heard the cries of help from his pursuer. Dirk turned around and rescued this man. The less than grateful guard seized Dirk and led him back into captivity. This time the authorities threw him into a more secure prison, a heavily barred room at the top of a very tall church tower, and then put him in leg stocks. Soon after, he was led out to be burned to death. You see, Dirk was a Christian that was so compassionate that he risked recapture in order to save the life of his drowning pursuer. You see, Dirk had the desire to follow Jesus rightly, even in a hostile world, even at the risk of his own life. It's amazing. It's amazing. So if you would, at this time, please turn in your Bibles to our text for this morning, found in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 7 through 11. First Peter chapter 4, starting with verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as a good steward, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, as we look again at verse 7, I want to point out some things that the Apostle Peter says about the attitude and conduct and the thought process and the behavior that we should have in light of death, in light of the approaching death that we will all have. Like I said, you know, we might live long. Actually, there was a lady in Oshkosh. She's 108 years old. She's just recovering from COVID. And she'll turn 109 in February. Even that, in eternity, is just a speck. It's just a speck. So as we go through this, we see that the Apostle Peter says, but the end of all things is at hand. Now, he's not trying to have some eschatological nutshell. He's not talking about the end of the age necessarily, although that could be. He is talking about the end of my life and your life. Because our life is near the end. It's much nearer today than yesterday. It's actually much nearer now than at the beginning of this service. James says, what is your life? It is but a vapor. Job said, what is your life? It is a shadow. Quickly it vanishes away. What is your life? Your life is like these poinsettias. That the day they were purchased, they were beautiful and vibrant. This morning I had to pick up most of the leaves. They're ready to fail. But that's what our lives are like. Here today, blooming and then withering and dying tomorrow. Here's an interesting comparison. In Psalm 90, verse 9, it says, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. You know, we say that, you know, you remember that man? And we sigh when in remembrance. Many years ago, there was a man who asked a missionary who had preached quite a bit in both India and the United States, if it was harder to preach the gospel in India or in the United States. And his answer was surprising. He said that it was easier to preach the gospel in poor India because here in the United States, so many people didn't see the importance of the gospel because they didn't fear or have a need to escape the judgment to come because they really didn't believe they were going to die anytime soon. On the other hand, you go to India, the poorest Indians there, they didn't need convincing that they were going to die. Many of them thought that it would be imminent within a week or two. But it isn't just the modern unbelieving Americans who have difficulty believing they are going to die. The great danger for Christians in every age is that they allow the cares of this world, the things of this world, to preoccupy them. And then they act and believe as though they are going to spend the rest of eternity here. I cannot believe how many people... I work in construction as my normal job, and I see where I have said, this is how this is going to be. And someone else will say, why don't we do something like this? And I go, that's great. But I see so many people willing to go to the mat over decisions that do not matter. All of the stuff that we do will not be carried on much longer than we're around. All the work that I do at my work, at my place of work, as soon as I retire and leave, no one will remember that I had anything to do with that. They probably won't even remember me. I hear all the time we need to leave a legacy. Your legacy won't make it more than a generation or two, if that. Do you remember your grandparents? Sure. How often do you think of them? Probably not real often, but you look most of the time fondly on them. How about your great-grandparents? Do you even know what their names were? That's how quickly life leaves us. That's how quickly this legacy fades. We need to understand that the only things that count are what we do for Christ. We cannot become sleepy and content. We can't sit there and say we're going to do something tomorrow. We should do it today. We need to get started today, because the end is at hand. Today might be the day that we die. Today might be the day that the trumpet sounds. And clearly, if we thought this way, if we thought that at any moment we would see Christ, I think our lives would change. And so Peter here reminds us that the end is at hand for all of us. Sooner than we think, we shall see Christ returning. Or as Peter says in 2 Peter, you shall put off your tent to be with the Lord. And if we really believe that as Christians, it should make us very serious about our faith. It should make us very serious about understanding and knowing God, knowing His purpose for our lives, reading our Bible, praying, putting off worldliness that characterizes so much of modern Christianity. So much Christianity ends up saying, you know, we'll end up doing what we need to do tomorrow. But today, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. You know, Scripture speaks of being saved in three tenses. In one place, Scripture says that we have been saved. That's the past. In another place, they say we are being saved. That's the present. And yet, in another place, it says we shall be saved. It's the future. We have been saved. You can find in 2 Timothy 1:9. It's our past salvation. And so there's this sense in which God has already saved each one of us at the moment we believe. And in this sense, it's equated with the forgiveness of sins. Then it says, we are being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us of that. That's our present salvation. And this is a sense in which God is still saving each and every Christian. In this sense, salvation is equated with the Christian's growth and perseverance. And then it says, we shall be saved. This is the promise of salvation. This is the sense in which salvation is a future event. In this sense, salvation is equated with the second coming of Christ. And I don't know about you, but on that day I want to be found serving Him and His people. I want you to understand that there is a context in which He tells us how to do that. not for ourselves, but within the community of faith, within the assembly of the saints, within the church. And we'll see that a little bit greater as we look at verses 8 through 11. But first, at the end of verse 7, it says, Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Since you are going to die, therefore, you will meet God. Therefore, you're going to enter judgment alone. And so wouldn't it be wise for you now to get alone with God and seek Him in prayer? Peter's saying, let's get serious on calling on God. Get alone with Him. Enter your closet, shut the door, and settle matters. You may say that you have made a profession. I ask, do you have the possession? The profession of faith needs to have the possession of Christ. And if you don't, that might be a lot of your problems. This verse in the NASB says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. I think that's stated even more clearly, that we are to be two things, of sound judgment and sober spirit. The reason? The reason is for the purpose of prayer. We are first to have sound judgment. The Greek word here is sophroneo, and it means to be of right mind, to exercise self-control, to curb your fleshly passions. And then we see the word sober. In the Greek, that's nephro. And it means to be calm, to be collected, to be temperate, dispassionate, and circumspect. It's to not get caught up in all the hubbub, bub. Don't get caught up in pop Christianity, which seems to be all the rage, but it's more pop than it is Christianity. And pop Christianity is actually proliferated with psychotherapy instead of biblical teaching. And local churches are becoming comfort zones, Christian country clubs and community centers with less and less redemptive impact and very little impact on sin. Popular Christianity has a tendency to make the basis of faith other than the Word of God. The basis of faith is now experience and emotion. Did you feel that? Oh, why didn't you get that little shiver when you were doing that? I'm not telling you that doesn't happen genuinely. But if that's all you have, and you don't seek to understand God in His fullness, all you have is an emotional little liver quiver. You're just, oh, that was good. And then you walk out no better than when you walked in. The basis of faith is now solving felt needs instead of needing doctrine and theology. Theology is knowing God. Doctrine is knowing what He teaches. Now it's ridiculed. Now it's pragmatism with a little manipulation added in. Let's get professional. Let's have someone who is a professional speaker instead of some rube who spends his time studying Scripture. It's all about consumerism. What can I get out of this church? What have you done for me lately? There's less and less biblical foundation. And so Peter says we should be of sound judgment and sober spirit. For what? For the purpose of prayer. Just think about it. What could Satan do to destroy the church that would be more effective than undermining the basis of our faith, which is the Word of God? The object of our faith, which is Christ. And the goal of our faith is being holy. Oh, we'd still be talking about faith. We'd still be talking about Christ. We'd still be talking about virtue. But with no substance. Without having that sound judgment and sober spirit. And so Peter continues with verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Every true Christian loves other Christians. The phrase above all is actually one word, and it's the word pro. And it means before, or give priority to. No matter what you do, give priority to love. That's why 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul writes to the brethren in Thessalonica, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." In other words, you are taught by God to give priority to love one another. But then he writes in verse 10 of that same text, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." And actually, earlier in the same epistle in chapter 3, in verse 12, he wrote, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." And in Philippians 1:9, he wrote, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment." Knowledge and discernment. This isn't just a haphazard love. This isn't puppy love. This is a love of volition. Where you rightly, it's the love of marriage, where you rightly go in and you say, "I understand that you will have faults. And I understand I have faults. I want to understand that and still set my love upon you." Peter says it's a fervent love. The word that he uses here is ektenes. And this is something that's intended to be earnest, to stretch out, not a one and done. This is ongoing and unceasing. Peter's reason for having fervent love for one another is because love will then cover a multitude of sins. The Greek word here is kalupto. Some of these Greek words are sort of fun to say too. Kalupto. And it has the idea of a veil, or to hide, or to hinder the knowledge of. You see, not only will our love for others enable us to cover or pass over their sins, for we all sin, but the manifestation of that love will demonstrate that we are truly Christians when we are examined on the day of judgment. We will know. You used to hear that song, "They will know we are Christians by our love." You see, our love for brethren will vindicate our claim to have faith in him. And that faith, substantiated by our love for others, will result in the covering or the passing over our sins on that day. We will be delivered from damnation through faith alone in Christ alone, as vindicated by our love for the brethren. And so the reason Peter gives for loving one another is love covers a multitude of sins, which isn't a New Testament concept. That's actually a quotation from Proverbs 10:12. And in light of the coming of Christ and the day of judgment, there's a need for peace and unity among the brethren. You see, strife is less evident where love exists. And this occurs for several reasons. I'll give you four. When love is present, there's less suspicion of others. Love gives benefit of the doubt. When love is absent, people become suspicious and believe the worst of others. The second is, when love is present, the motives of others will be assumed to be pure. When love is absent, others will be judging as having wrong motives. Third, when love is present, less offense is taken when others slight you or sin against you. When love is absent, offense is easily assumed. That great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "A proud man is quick to imagine insults." A proud man is quick to imagine insults. And when love is present, even true offenses are set aside and forgiven. But when love is absent, there's no forgiveness. But rather, there continues to exist an amazing detail of memory of offenses. It's amazing how that works. The Lord says that in Christ our sin is as far as the east is from the west. We are to become conformed to the image of his Son. And yet I think the offenses of others are like a coin. Heads and tails. We keep it that close. And yet we have been forgiven. She loved much because she had been forgiven much. And she knew how much she had been forgiven. And so in verse 9 we read, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." You see, not only is love an evidence of regeneration and a mark of grace, but also generosity as well. And this is not just a generosity toward your family, but to friends and neighbors. This is just being generous. Because we are stewards of God. What we have, God gave us. What I have, God gave me. John the Baptist in John 3:27 says, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." And so you and I are stewards of God's property. Everything you have will be someone else's when you pass. Everything. I don't have anything and neither do you. Never seen a hearse with a U-Haul. And the psalmist wrote in Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and all who dwelt therein." Psalm 50:10, says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. God isn't a rancher. What is here he owns, we take care of." Haggai 2:8 says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts." Are you getting it? Everything belongs to him. What we have, he has loaned us. He has entrusted to us with the care and stewardship of these things. And so we should be generous and hospitable and giving. Not out of necessity or duty. You notice our giving box. This church, from day one, has always believed God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Not begrudgingly. Not because they think they have to out of obligation. It shouldn't be done grudgingly. It should be done with a willing spirit and a thankful heart. Our budget is less than some people have for bulletins. Our yearly budget. Praise God. We make the best out of it, don't we? We take that bit, and I am so thankful that we have such a giving congregation. They don't sit there and say, "Well, you know what, with what we have, you guys spend on this or that." We end up going, "What we have, let us spend it and take care of it for the glory of God." And so we are given to hospitality. That's the other thing about this body that I am just so thankful for. How many people come in and say, "You know what, you guys are so friendly." And it's not put on. I think it's all of your hearts saying, "This is who we are in Christ. This is what we desire." I've said this before. I hope we never get to the point where we have ushers, where we have greeters. I hope that everyone sees that they are greeters. They are helping people. Because that's who we are. We don't need to have a position. I've been in churches where some of the greeters go, "Well, someone's falling asleep on the job. No one's taking care of that person, but I did it last week." And they walk away. What is that? You're not doing it with the heart. I pray that we all do it with the heart, and I think we do. I think we do. Selfishness is not grace. Greed is not grace. Selfishness and greed are going to come home to the people at judgment. There are people who are hoarders of gold and silver and material items. They keep it all for themselves. I'm not preaching a sermon to try to get you to pry open your wallets. I'm preaching a sermon that you pry open your hearts. God will take care of us, always has. If you'd please turn to James chapter 5. In verses 1 through 6. James chapter 5, starting with verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers who have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the unjust. He does not resist you. What does that mean? It means out of greed and selfishness, we keep everything for ourselves and to ourselves. We don't share with others. We don't share with those in need. And when we stand before God at judgment, that hoarded material will be a witness against us. That's exactly what he's saying. As you freely receive, freely give. That's another way of saying hospitality is an extension of our love. It's being generous with our love beyond the scope of our family and close friends. This word hospitality is only used three times in the New Testament. Paul says this is a gift of the Holy Spirit in Romans 12:13. In Timothy 3:2, it's one of the telling marks and characteristics of a godly elder. In 1 Titus 1:8, Paul not only tells Timothy that this is the mark of a godly elder, but he tells Titus to appoint such people in the city of Crete. The Greek word for hospitality is the word phileinos, and it literally means to love strangers. Love someone that you have never seen before. Be generous to guests. Hebrews 13:2 uses a similar word. The word is phanexia. And it means to entertain strangers. Actually, Hebrews 13:2 says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so you may have unwittingly entertained angels. You may have unwittingly entertained angels. And so in light of this, look at verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. That's agape love. That's a volitional love. And that's our badge of discipleship, of service and sacrifice. Each of us have differing gifts. There is no believer that does not have some spiritual gift, and some have multiple gifts. They're speaking gifts and they're serving gifts. Both are equally important in God's church. And there are some who are troubled. And they'll say, I don't have a gift. No, if you're a Christian, you have a gift. Sometimes that person may not readily recognize the gift that God has given him or her. But be patient. Don't be alarmed. If you don't recognize what your gift is, perhaps it's yet to be developed as you grow into it. It's there. And perhaps others recognize it and you don't. That's what happened to me. I started teaching people and go, well, you make it so easy. I don't dumb it down. I just say it in simple ways. But then I would preach. I go, well, there you go. And I go, me? A preacher? A pastor? I don't know. And I get the affirmation from others. Something that I went, you know, I have that desire. I have the desire to preach the Word of God, proclaim the Word of God. I have that desire to be one of those men who would stand even if their lives were threatened. That's a hard thing. That's not a light thing. But, you know, others help me understand that. Others may see how you've served them. And it might be in ways you are totally unaware of. And that can be both inside the church and outside the church. You know, you might have a ministry that's behind the scenes that not many people see. But you know, ministries are not to exalt ourselves. If we misuse our gifts, God is not glorified. Gifts are to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many times, gifts are misused, or they're to promote yourself. Do you believe that God is worthy of your love, your life, your devotion, your time, your talents, your gifts, your dedicated sacrifice? Our giving and speaking and serving isn't to be put on display, but to glorify the Lamb of God who died for us. Our speaking and serving and giving and loving is to bring men, women, boys and girls face to face with God. Our service is not to bring us thanks or prestige. It's to turn the hearts of others to God. I truly believe that there would be a new grace that would enter the church of Jesus Christ if believers would cease from doing things to their own benefit and start doing things for the benefit of the glory of God. Do we seek to advance ourselves or advance the kingdom of Christ? Maybe you see someone lonely and discouraged. Maybe you see someone in need of fellowship, and God has given you the particular gift of encouragement. Maybe the thing that strikes you about others is their helplessness and that they're hurting, and God has given you the gift of mercy. You need to employ it. Maybe you see people idle and disorganized, inefficient. Maybe God is giving you the gift of administration. Maybe you see people as ignorant and bringing difficulty upon themselves and pain upon themselves out of their ignorance. Perhaps you have the gift of teaching. But you know, there's a warning here. And it's to avoid assessing and judging others in light of your gift. Satan would love for you to start looking at the deficiencies in everyone around you. The deficiencies of your pastor, of the elders, and think, well, we do this, he doesn't. He doesn't do this and he doesn't do that. She doesn't do this or that. We have to be careful. It's God's intention for a person to use the gift in the church instead of the devil using it to cause dissension and division. John MacArthur wrote this about spiritual gifting. He said, two believers may have the gift of teaching, but one will demonstrate it in a unique blend of grace and faith that provides for edifying and useful spiritual diversity within the church. One leader's preaching may emphasize the showing of mercy and gentleness, whereas another's may emphasize discerning of truth, and another the wisdom of its application. End quote. And so if we continue with verse 11, it says that if anyone speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. And as I said before, you'll see two categories of gifting. The first is speaking gifts. The speaking gift is to be utilized in presenting the oracles of God, the true things of God, in auditory communication. We do not have the right to use the speaking gift of God to present our own thoughts and opinions and philosophies. We don't have the right to take what the world says and preach that from the pulpit. We preach the oracles of God, the Word of God. We stand firmly on that. What we say needs to be based on the Word of God. And that's where many people fall short. They either don't know what the Word of God actually says, or they just think that they have this gift and they talk in front of people, thinking, well, that's all I need to do. I need to be able to get up in front. That's not true. A true speaking gift makes clear the Word of God, helps edify the body. Now, there'll be some that do that at a child level. Some do it at a teen level. Some are able to do it on the job or in the home. And yet some others may be talented at the church level. All speaking gifts are needed: preaching, teaching, evangelism. But then there are second gifts that are serving gifts. They're more behind the scenes, but they are equally as important. The body would be crippled without them. Some give, some help, some show mercy, some encourage, some pray. You know, it's amazing. There's always this 20-80. Have you ever heard of that? 20% of the people do 80% of the work, and 20% of the people give 80% of the money. You know what? Don't worry about the 80. Worry about being part of the 20. Let's buck that trend. Let's not worry about what others aren't doing. Worry about what you do. Set forth so that you're not saying, I'm going to use my gift as a weapon against someone. Come along and encourage them. So, we need to understand that God supplies various strength levels to utilize these gifts, and that our time is running out for us individually and also this church age. And so we need to think, what is the end of all this ministry? It says it's to glorify God. It's to glorify God, but all too many times it starts off with the glory of God and ends up puffing up the person at the center of it. The Pharisees did this when they gave at the temple. They had a great show and pomp and circumstance. And today it seems like everyone wants to make sure that someone sees our ministry, our giving. And the gospel is completely eclipsed by some man that gets up and dribbles down his cheeks and says, "Aren't I great? Look at the big church I've established." We need to preach the oracles of God. John Calvin wrote this. He said, "God does not adorn us with his gifts that we may rob himself and make himself, as it were, an empty idol by transferring to us his own glory, but that on the contrary, his own glory may everywhere shine forth, and that it is therefore a sacrilegious profanation of God's gifts when men purpose to themselves any other object than to glorify God." He says, through Jesus Christ, because whatever power we have to minister, he alone bestows it on us. For he is the head in which the whole body is connected by joints and bindings, and maketh increase in the Lord according as he has supplied strength to every member. However you serve, serve through the power of Christ to the glory of God. I was absolutely amazed. I read something about Johann Sebastian Bach. After he poured his heart and soul into his music and put it on the page, do you know what he did? He put the letters SDG at the bottom of the page. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. His hope was that when his music was played, it would point toward God for the glory of God alone. We need to put that same SDG on the bottom of our works for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word to us. Lord, we want to be more than a people who are hoping that we will be conformed to the image of your Son. Instead, let us understand that it comes to fruition through the matter of pursuing daily the commandments that you have laid before us. May we know that the only way we're ready for the crisis, the only way that the yoke becomes easy, and the burden light, the only way the high cost of discipleship can become joyous is when we prepare face to face the inevitable hour of our trials and our tests, knowing that death is upon us. And so, Lord, help us to pursue holiness. Help us to pursue love as we have been instructed. Help us that we might truly and faithfully fulfill the calling to which we have been called. And we praise you for enabling the grace of the Holy Spirit of God in your Son's name to do this. Amen.